Well, Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. We thank you for the provision of salvation that you have made through him, the invitation to come to him. And Father, we pray that this message will serve us well as we talk about what it means to receive grace and how it comes upon us. Lord, help me to be clear. I pray that this message will speak to those who really need to hear it. Holy Spirit, assist the preaching of the word today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Sally is a nice Christian girl who has been dating Bo Lu since her days in high school. Now, initially, when she was drawn to Bo Lu, she was drawn to him because, let's face it, Bo Lu was a hunk of a man. She loved the way Bo Lu made her feel. She loved the looks of envy in the eyes of the other women as she walked arm in arm with Bo Lu. She loved being loved by him. But over the years, the relationship with Bo Lu began to change her. She really was deconstructed in a large part because of his incessant sarcasm. He'd always demean her, make fun of her, tease her, talk about how she needs to lose some weight, make mention of how often girls flirt with him, and she would often flirt with the waitress when they would go out to eat. He wonders aloud also, why would anyone want to date her, making it clear that she's lucky to have Bo Lu. And he also pressures her to violate her moral convictions. One night, Bo Lu knocked on her door after working his shift at McDonald's, and he showed up drunk. He began to pressure her to do what she did not want to do. When she resisted, he backed off, but then he punched her. Sally's friends are concerned, and they try to talk to her about, what are you doing with Bo Lu? Why are you still dating him? And Sally will rush to his defense and says, you don't know Bo Lu like I know Bo Lu. The truth is, she holds on because she believes that she can't do any better. She holds on because she believes that somehow she deserves a man like Bo Lu, and she deserves the treatment, and she holds on believing that if she changes her behavior just enough, then Bo Lu will accept her. Well, in this season of sadness, she decides to go back to her childhood church, and when she does, she gets reacquainted with Jeff. Jeff is a nice enough looking young man. He's in his final year of medical school, and he is hoping that after his residency, he can join a missions organization and be a doctor in Africa. He's diligent in his studies. He's serious about his faith. He is very active in mentoring young men in the youth ministry. And you know that he treats women well because of how he regards his mother and how he cares for his sister. Now, over this period of time, as she's still dating Bo Lu, they develop a friendship, Sally and Jeff, and towards the end of the academic year in May, Jeff is a little bit nervous around her and kind of putting his hands in his pocket and looking at the ground, and then he says, Sally, so there's this end-of-year medical banquet for graduates, and I was wondering if you'd want to go with me. We're all rooting for Sally to make the right decision, aren't we? But she is torn, because as nice as Jeff is, Jeff wants to be a missionary to Africa, and she might live in the third world. And besides, I mean, yeah, Bo Lu doesn't treat her well, but she knows what she's getting with him. And he's hot. Jeff's developing these power alleys. I mean, I don't know. You see, there's a mental war, isn't there? It seems so obvious about what she should do, but why doesn't she do it? What's causing her to hold back? Now, going to Isaiah 55, we see the nation of Israel in a toxic relationship with idolatry. Idolatry has led to their national downfall. And yet the Lord is beckoning them to come to him through the words of Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to me, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now, this passage doesn't say the word repentance, but this is one of the most beautiful invitations for repentance that you see in the entire Bible. Now, repentance, according to one theologian, means godly sorrow for one's sin together with a resolution to turn from it. Repentance often seems like a very austere word, doesn't it? Repent, sinner, right? And often is all about trying to avoid hell as opposed to what do you get. But here we see repentance is an invitation to grace. Now, we're in the midst of a series on conflict resolution where we're talking about how to pursue reconciliation with other people. Last week, we talked about the need to confront people on their sin, right? And when you confront people on their sin, what's your goal? Well, to express moral superiority. Why else would I do this, right? No, it's to solicit their repentance. We want them to turn away from their sin and turn to Christ. And there's times in the Christian life where it is good to know that when you confront people, you want this result. We'll talk about this next week, but you look at the process of church discipline, right? You confront a brother and you want them to repent to win them. So what does repentance look like? Why should somebody repent? How do you persuade someone to repent? How do you appeal to them to do so? How do you persuade Sally to see Bo Lu as bad news and Jeff as good news? Because one of the elements of repentance is when people are deceived about their sin, they see following Jesus as bad news and holding on to their sin as good news, right? And so what I want to do today is help you to think through repentance from this passage so that you see the grace of repentance. It's not about what you give up so much as what you gain, and what you gain is grace. Now, to gain this grace, it has to be true repentance that is defined by four realities in this passage. You see that repentance, it responds with humility. Repentance responds in faith. And repentance rejoices in Christ, and repentance returns to God. Now, to give you a little backdrop here, Uzziah was one of the longest reigning monarchs in Israel. And during his reign over the southern tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom prospered. They were able to fortify the walls of Jerusalem. They were able to engage in commerce as they opened up a port on the Red Sea. And as they began to prosper and become rich and wealthy, you can guess what happened to their spiritual state, right? They began to become lukewarm. They began to turn towards idolatry. They began to attribute their success to other gods and not the God. And so God confronts, corrects, and he ultimately will discipline them. Now, what's really interesting about the opening scene of Isaiah is the Lord appears to Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died, right? And Isaiah sees this glorious vision of Christ, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, right? And in England, when the king dies, you know what they say? The king is dead. Long live the king. In a sense, he sees God on his throne. The king is dead. Long live the King of Kings. This is a call to return to your true king, to turn away from idolatry, to turn towards repentance. And as we engage in the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, despite all the pleading at the end, they don't abandon idols. They're abandoned by God. They're disciplined. But in the second half, starting in chapter 40, Isaiah peers into the future and he gives prophecies of hope that there's going to be a wonderful restoration. Isaiah 53, right? Part of this restoration will be through the ministry of the suffering servant. In 54, there's going to be a renewed city of Zion. And in 55, there is an invitation to Israel to come to the table to experience the fullness of God's grace. But to do this, you have to repent, and it means you need to humble yourself. So we see the first element of true repentance, that it responds with humility. Look at verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. This is a prophecy that's given to an exiled people who's living in Babylon at the time. Now, Babylon, do you know what country that's in? Well, the remains would be Iraq. It is very hot in Babylon. The average temperature is kind of like what we were experiencing this past week. But they didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have Casey's. They didn't even have Quick Trips or Dollar Generals. Everything was hot. You are suffocating. You are walking the streets. And you hear a street vendor say, come, everyone who thirsts. And you immediately perk up. Come to the waters. Oh, that would sound great right now. You have a swollen tongue, a parched throat. But the problem is you're a poor Jew. You're an exile. You don't have the best opportunities. But it's like the street vendor just read your mind. He who has no money, that would be me, come and eat. Wait. More than, you're offering more than water? Come, buy wine and milk. Oh, that sounds delicious. Without money, without price. Apparently, some wealthy benefactor is paying for your water, your milk, and your wine. But you do have to come and get it. You have to come and get it. Now, the allusions to salvation are pretty obvious, are they not? If you're thirsty, come, and your thirst will be quenched. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, I know a guy who can set you up. But you only get it if you come. And get this, you'll never come unless you detect your thirst, right? You don't eat unless you're hungry. And yet, in spite of this offer of the banquet that the Lord is trying to offer to people who come to him, there's people who don't detect their thirst and people who don't detect their hunger, people who don't think that they need some sort of righteousness. And the Bible is full of these examples. I want to draw your attention to one who doesn't see his spiritual bankruptcy, doesn't see that he's poor in spirit, doesn't see that he does, in fact, have hunger and thirst that needs to be addressed. And that is a rich young ruler. In fact, turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he, Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, here is a rich young ruler, ruler of a synagogue. He was wealthy, influential, very religious. He identifies Jesus as a good teacher. You're good. And then he says, "What good thing must I do," as if he could do it, "to inherit eternal life?" is as if to say, I've done a lot already, Jesus, just let me know what extra things I need to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus asks him a question, why do you call me good? Now, we know that Jesus is good, but obviously he didn't know he was good and why he was good. But why do you call me good? Like, there is such a category for such a thing. And then he begins to cross-examine this person. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I've got a perfect score, Jesus. What am I missing here? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Right? Notice the motivation here. He's looking at him. He's loving him. And what does his love lead him to say? You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, Jesus looked at him with love, and he realized this man is so self-righteous that he cannot detect his true spiritual need. Right? Self-righteousness is the poison that keeps us from an alien and foreign righteousness. If you think you're just a few steps away from heaven, you will turn to you and maybe God for a little bit of help. But what Jesus points out is you lack one thing. You need to sell all that you have. He's basically isolating the 10th commandment about the heart of covetousness. This man loved his money. He loved his wealth. He wasn't going to give that up. He just wanted to do a few good things. He didn't want complete surrender. He didn't see his helplessness. See, part of the reason why many people do not come to Christ and they don't think that they need to repent is because they don't think they need to repent. I'm good. What can be wrong? So often I talk to people and ask, why do you think you'd go to heaven when you die? And they always say, well, I'm pretty sure I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I have not killed anyone. If you talk to a prisoner who did kill someone, they might say, I don't always kill people. I've only killed one person, right? There's always this idea that I don't need it. No thanks, friend. I know you're offering me water, wine, and milk, but I'm good. That does not lead to repentance. Repenters are not too proud to beg. They are humble. They know it. I'm well aware of my sin. I have done terrible things. If you were to know my thoughts, I would be embarrassed and mortified. I am a sinner. And when you are humble, not humiliated, but humble, that will lead you to turn and turn in faith. Which brings us to our second point. True repentance responds in faith. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live. Now this passage, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, is a very clever indictment on the folly of idolatry. In fact, one of my favorite passages that describe idols is Isaiah 44, specifically 19 through 20, where Isaiah is ridiculing these people who will take a hunk of wood, saw it in half, use one to craft an idol, and they'll bow down and worship it, and then use the other half to cook their food. And Isaiah says, no one considers... This is Isaiah 44, 19 through 20 for you note takers. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, these people will kill themselves worshiping these idols. They will bow down before this idol, believing that if I offer it food, if I offer it service, if I perform its will, this idol is going to turn around and feed me and bless me. And Isaiah says the only thing that this idol is going to give you is the ash of the other half of the block of wood. What are you thinking? But it was rich, it was deep. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why are you sacrificing for ash? Then he says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Oh, doesn't that sound good? Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. You see, a mind that's saturated by this world believes that it is the world that's going to give you happiness and satisfaction. It is the world and the pursuit of the world that's going to give you joy in life. If I can just make a little bit more money, if I can get a little bit more education, if I could get this person to pursue me relationally, then I'll be happy. You look at Sally and Bolu, and you look at Jeff, right? Jeff is going to be medically trained to be a doctor and go to Uganda. Are you crazy, Jeff? You're looking at making 300K, and you're going to be a missionary in Uganda? They don't have Bentleys in Uganda unless you're the dictator. Is that really what you want to do? It seems crazy, doesn't it? Sally, do you really want to go and date Jeff and join in that kind of life when you can have a hunk of a man like Bo Lu? You see, there's an element of faith there, isn't there? So a lot of times when we engage people on their sin, they believe that holding on to their sin is the good news. I've talked to people who would say, I can't imagine my life without drinking. I need it. Pornography is how I cope with life, is what I live for. Or I need to be in this relationship. I can't live without him. But then the Bible will tell somebody who's living with their unbelieving boyfriend, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, right? There's a clear injunction against premarital sex. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You're not to be yoked to an unbeliever. And you think, but I love her. I love it. I can't imagine life without him. This is all my whole world. But there's an element where you have to trust that if God tells you to do so, he knows better. He knows better. After the call to repentance, Isaiah 55:8-9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you come, drink this water, you will not regret it. If you turn away from these idols, if you turn away from the sin, you will not regret it. There will be joy. There'll be rejoicing. You'll be way happier, but there is a step of faith, right? Sally has to have faith that life with Jeff is infinitely better than life with Bolu. Anytime you give up your sin, it's going to be hard. But friend, you've been deceived into thinking you can't live without this. And the Bible says you can't live with it. If this is holding you back from Jesus, you need to drop it like Bolu. Which brings us to our next point. True repentance rejoices in Christ. True repentance rejoices in Christ. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. here that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. So in this passage, Isaiah explains how the waters of grace will be imparted to a thirsty world, and it'll be done through the mercy shown to David. There is a future David who will reign forever and ever over both the Jews and the Gentiles. Does anybody know who this future David could be? Anyone? Jesus, there you go. You all knew it. It wasn't a trick question, right? This is the invitation, right? Jesus is going to come again, and Jews and Gentiles will all come to him. And a nation which knows you not will run to you, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. And it's easy to see why. Verse 5, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You see, they will see the value of Jesus. They will want Jesus to be their king, and they will be drawn to him. No matter the pain, no matter the suffering, all of it is irrelevant if you can gain Christ. You see, one thing, when somebody is truly repentant, they look at those difficult, troubling, painful circumstances that broke them and see them as the means by which God gave them the ultimate blessing. A prisoner does tragic, immoral, violent activities. He's in prison. And then, through the prison ministry, he starts reading his Bible, understanding the Bible, understanding Jesus, gives his life to Jesus Christ, and yet he is still behind bars. He's still eating the same prison food. He's still avoiding certain prisoners. But he will tell you, I'm thankful that I got caught, got arrested, got jailed, because these are the circumstances that helped me to see Jesus and to understand Jesus. There is no regret in that. From the perspective of a repentant Israelite, okay, our home was raised by a foreign nation. Yes, we were abducted. I was separated from my family and taken to Babylon. But in all of this, I now know the Lord, and I do it all over again because I love the result. There is a longing where you understand the value of Christ, and any pain and suffering that brought you to that point is more than worth it because of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ. Finally, true repentance returns to God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah is making it clear that this is a limited time offer. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. This offer does not extend for eternity, right? It's appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. This is a limited time offer. You seek him now, you call upon him, and when you do, you turn from your sin, and you pursue Christ. Now, opening day, the NFL season kickoff, is it 3 weeks away? The sports drought is almost over, my friend. You no longer have to watch lacrosse on Sunday afternoons. Or the WNBA. Baseball season, yeah. Well, the Royals, I'm sorry. We're living in denial. But you got tickets. You scored tickets to the opening day of the Kansas City Chiefs. This is a bounce-back year. They're coming back. It will be awesome. You have your Arrowhead, your Chiefs gear, all ready to go. You get in the car. You get on the I-35. And next thing you notice, you're in the middle of the Flint Hills. And you're thinking, wait a second. My GPS led me wrong. I am heading to Wichita, not to Kansas City. This is a crisis, right? And you think, I got to do something, so you just stop the car. Now, is stopping the car going to get you to Kansas City? Okay, I'm going to get off at El Dorado, and we're going to go due north. Was that going to get you to Kansas City? How about weeping and wailing as the car is going the wrong direction because you feel so bad about the stupidity of your actions? Will that get you to Arrowhead Stadium? What will get you to Arrowhead Stadium is a U-turn, is to stop going to Wichita, repent, no offense to the Wichita people, and come back to Kansas City, to Arrowhead Stadium. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Those wicked ways, those wicked thoughts, you forsake them all. Immorality, drunkenness, envy, bitterness, pride. It's not about just stopping your sin. It's about pursuing righteousness. It's about pursuing Christ. You know, this word here, turd, it's shub. There's 25 different meanings of it in the Old Testament. I'm going to survey that. No, just kidding. Just going to give you two. One is an idea of return to the starting point. Remember after the flood, Noah released the raven, and it returned to where it came from. That's an analogy where it's used many times about returning to the Lord, doing the 180 U-turn. In this case, they are to forsake the wicked way and pursue the Lord. Instead of pursuing the worship of idols, you forsake that, and you pursue the worship of the Lord. And this is really the defining concept about what it means to repent. Now, Briley stole a little bit of my thunder by quoting frequently from Ephesians 4, but Ephesians 4 explained this concept of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And there's a reversal. Not only do you stop sinning, you start worshiping. So, Ephesians 4, 28. Let the thief no longer steal, right? That's the wicked action. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need, right? Instead of stealing, you work, you labor, you give, you share. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, right? That's the wicked action. That's the wicked way that you forsake. But only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Instead of tearing people down, you build people up, right? Forsake the wicked way, pursue the righteous way. 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. That's the wicked way. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's the righteous way. So repentance is about turning away from wickedness and pursuing righteousness. It's turning away from Wichita and not pursuing Topeka. Certainly not pursuing Nebraska. But pursuing the promised land of Arrowhead Stadium. That's repentance. Lord knows my heart. See, oftentimes when we look at repentance, it's more than just pursuing the activity. It's pursuing the one who commands the activity. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? Because whenever you keep his commandments, that's a step of faith. Lord, I trust that when you tell me to do something, it's for my best, it's to honor you, to serve you, right? It's about becoming like Christ and pursuing those activities that make you more like Christ. There's a relational component here. You see, a lot of times when we confront our brothers and sisters in sin, we might talk about how this sin will destroy you, right? If you pursue drinking, you will lose everything and lose your family. If you pursue pornography, your marriage is going to fall apart and suffer, right? If you keep pursuing laziness, you'll never be employed again. If you remain a bitter person, you're only going to have a few people show up at your funeral, and that's because somebody else paid to bury you. Right? For your sake, turn from your sin. Now, how compelling is that? Is it true that following Christ does lead to a certain amount of flourishing? Absolutely. The other alternative is to hold a high view of Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this Lord, get this, he's willing to wash your feet. He's willing to be humiliated for your sake, to die on the cross for your sin. He is an expression of God's love for you. He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, we could talk to Sally about how terrible Bo Lu is, right? And why you need to break up with him. And that is true. She'd be better off without him. But on the other side, there's talking about what you're getting with Jeff. You can't have both, right? I'm pretty sure Jeff would not be okay with Sally still dating Bo Lu on the side. He loves her too much to allow that to happen, right? And so it is with God. He's like, listen, to have Jesus, you have to break up with the world. You have to recognize that the world offers you nothing. Maybe temporary pleasure. Maybe for a moment it might seem good, but in the end, it's just destruction. On the other hand, there is grace to be found in the Lord through Christ. There is a seat for you at the banqueting table, but you have to come. You have to leave. You have to forsake. Not to earn some special spiritual points, but that's just the way the transaction works. See, repentance is not so much about what you give up. It's about what you gain. Now, I want to just address some of you who you haven't quite done it yet. Go to church, but you have your foot in two worlds. Yes, you go to church to please your family, or perhaps it's good for you. You're hoping that God might bless you in a special way. But you have your foot someplace else, and your heart's not all in. And friend, you will never experience the fullness of the grace of God until you are all in, until you have 100% commitment, until you do that decisive breakup. And if that's something that's kind of intimidating for you, you don't think you can live without it, the first thing you could do is just tell somebody about it, ask for help, and collectively as a church, we'll help you work some of those details out. We will help you obey so you experience the fullness of Christ. If somebody confronts you on your sin, it's not because they don't love you, it's because they do. Remember how Jesus confronted the rich young ruler and pointed out his covetousness? Why did he do that? Because he loved him. If somebody tells you that you need to release this, that this is something that is destroying you, it's because they love you and they're taking that relational risk. Friend, when you go to someone and you sit down and just say, we need to have a talk, it is done out of love because what do you want to do? You want them to experience the fullness of grace that's offered through Jesus Christ. But there's only one way to get the fullness of grace, and that's not to kind of believe it, kind of turn away from it, is to forsake it and pursue Christ. And when you do that, you have access to an everlasting feast. Friend, the Lord loves you the most and he knows the most. Give it up. It's not worth it. Trust him. Trust him. It's not worth it. Come to him through faith and repentance. Then you'll receive the fullness of his grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you awed by this table before us. We think about the wine of joy, the milk of gladness, the waters of refreshment. This feast is laid out for all those who will come and forsake their wicked ways and pursue you. And I pray for anyone here who maybe they're a little bit tormented. I pray they'll be tormented no longer, that they will make a decisive breakup with their sin. Pursue the precious treasure of Christ and experience this fullness, and that you'll help them to break free of their sin, whatever it is. And Lord, for those of us who experience this joy, I pray that it'll be infectious and that we will seek this joy in other people as well, even if it means we have to talk to them about their sin, that we will seek their reconciliation with you so that they can experience the fullness of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.